Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Thinking about Matthew's exhortation there in the midst of the song service, just prepare to hear the Word of God tonight. And how do you do that? Here's James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, that is, depravity, and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. Meekness is a gentle, non-reactionary spirit, so you're not going to react at anything that you hear tonight in the flesh. But you will respond to the Word of God in your volition, your choices. So receive with meekness the implanted word that's already in you, as you learn more of it, as it is applied in ways that you may not think it will be, and this is able to save your souls. That is, it's able to deliver your souls post-conversion from the snares of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Also, as I was thinking about that, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, therefore laying aside all malice, that's the same depravity that we're talking about, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Evil speaking, kata lalias. Kata is down, lalias is speech. All speech that speaks someone down, to put someone down by what you say. You take these things, they get in the way of the reception of the Word of God. You lay these aside, and in verse 2, as newborn babies, and so I'm going to tweak this a little for you, desire the pure rational milk that you may grow thereby. The word in here is not in the Greek text at all. The rational milk is that nourishing milk of the word that is reasonable, it is sensible, it is intellectual, it is rational. And so we do not have a faith that is simply, well, you're just believing, though this doesn't make any sense. This very much makes sense. You must study it. You must be academically disciplined in it for it to come together in a cohesive way, but it does make sense. And when you do that, you may grow thereby. So you grow spiritually by means of a practical putting off of these undesirable things and an embracing of the truth of the Scripture in the doctrine as it is taught. So we're getting ready to do that tonight, and we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. We're in the second Psalm, third installment of the second Psalm tonight. You have in front of you our translation of Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. And so let's read this together, my translation of it from the Hebrew for you. Those of you who are Hebrew students, you also have the Hebrew text written out. And now, kings, be made insightful, be corrected, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, and be happy with shuddering. Ardently kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroy your way. When his anger burns but a little. Oh, the happinesses of all taking refuge in him. You will want to remember, no doubt, some of what we have taught you previously from this psalm. This is relying on a context, right? And so let's look at some of that context. This is verse 1, why did the nations tumultuate and countries contemplate emptiness? That is, why are you entertaining the vain speculation of going against Yahweh and His Messiah? In verse 2, kings of the earth will stand and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh, of course the name for God, and against His Messiah, or Anointed One, the Father and the Son in view. Let us intensely pull apart His bands and cause His ropes to be thrown from us. I didn't point this out to you. But note, the kings of the earth and the dignitaries stand founded together against Yahweh and His Messiah. Two persons mentioned, right? The next verse says, let us intensely pull apart His singular bands and cause His singular ropes to be thrown from us. These two are one being. These two persons are one being in that they are one God. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. This is the divine response to the international rebellion against the Father and Son. Then He will speak to them in His anger, and in His blazing He will intensely rush upon them. That happens when this happens. But I have inaugurated my King on Zion, mountain of my holiness. In other words, when in verse 5 does God rush upon them? Well, at the point where He inaugurates His King, that is the Messiah, the Anointed on Zion, that is at the installment of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second advent as the ruler of the world. Let me thoroughly recount in order. Note the Trinitarian issues that we have here. God the Father, Yahweh here, not that the Son or the Holy Spirit are not Yahweh, but in this text, Yahweh is the Father. He's got a Messiah. That Messiah is anointed. It's what Messiah means. In Acts chapter 10, Peter tells us what the Messiah was anointed with, the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, He doing the anointing, the Holy Spirit who is the anointing, and the Son who is the Anointed One. When the Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One, will sit as King on Mount Zion at the Second Advent, He says, let me thoroughly recount in order. The Son now speaking about, the Father speaking in 6, the Son speaking in 7 about something that the Father said. Yahweh said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. We proved to you from Acts 13, 32 and 33 that spoke of the resurrection. He connected that with the inheritance in Hebrews 1 verses 4 and 5a and said that that also made him a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Ask of me, this is still the Father's words recounted by the Son, and let me give you nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your property. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron like an implement of a potter. You will break them up. And that takes place in what is referred to in Revelation 12, 1 through 5 and 2, 26 and 27. When the Lord Jesus Christ rules as King, reigns as Lord over this earth. And today we're in a hortatory passage of this psalm. Now, the Holy Spirit writes through David, who we've seen wrote this, when we compared it with Acts 4, which quoted something of our psalm and ascribed it to David two studies ago. The Holy Spirit, speaking through David, now exhorts the kings and judges of the earth in verse 10, or the kings and dignitaries of the earth, as we saw earlier. And now, kings, be made insightful. That's a picturesque way of saying, get insight. A poetic way of saying, have insight. Be corrected, judges of the earth. That is, this vain idea that you have, this empty undertaking that you're going to usurp the power of God, you're going to cast off His bands from you, you're going to ignore things that God has put on individuals even naturally, as well as by the clear statement of the Word of God. This is futility. This is doomed to failure. This is an exercise in that futility. You don't want to do that, but rather serve Yahweh with fear. In other words, now, why should you think about changing your course here? Maybe you've heard this said. Maybe it's been even misapplied to you, but maybe you've heard it given to you. I certainly have, as a rebuttal to what people think I'm saying. Usually they're wrong in this sense when they tell me this thing, but they're just using a fear tactic. You're threatening people with hell, alright? First of all, you probably haven't heard me at all, because probably in an evangelistic context, I didn't mention hell. But you think I'm preaching the proverbial fire and brimstone gospel, and you say, this is a fear tactic. You're just trying to manipulate people with fear. Fear is many times in the Bible, it is the proper response. When you're threatened with everlasting punishment in a place and a state called hell, in that you are burning alive forever, tortured in Hades, tormented in the bad side of Sheol, only to have a respite to be judged and go to Gehenna. Fear is the right response. And someone is your friend if they warn you about that destination. It's not, this is just a fear tactic. It's not a tactic. First of all, it's the truth. We're not trying to manipulate anyone. But when the stakes are so dire and so high, that's not a mere, write it off fear tactic. That's the right response. For that matter, sometimes fear, being the motive, is correct in the Scripture. Let me give you an example. I stand, not so much right now because of other mitigating factors, but right now, I'm the only one that stands to ever have to fear this thing. And you think I'm going to talk about something like the Bema, an aspect of the Bema. No, knowing the fear of the Lord, you too have something to think about the Bema. We're not alone in that. What I'm alone in is this verse that, at least here, I'm alone in this church in this, is this aspect where fear is a motive. It's an inscripturated motive. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying it's a motive in the Bible. That makes it a right motive. Here it is. The elders that sin rebuke before all. Why? So that all may fear. That is, so that the other elders may fear that ever happening, if they ever think of operating in this particular vein. Rebuke elders publicly. If I find you guilty of something, if I know about some sin that you have committed or you are committing, I'm going to tell you right now, you'll never have to think about public tagging from this pulpit. It is out of the question. The only ones that are open to that are elders. They're the only ones, because there is a higher responsibility there. And therefore, there is a stricter judgment, James 3:1. It's one of the ways that we get a stricter judgment. But do you see what I'm talking about? How that fear is a motive there? When there's really something to fear, then fear isn't some psychological game. When there's really something there, then fear is, it's a grace to you. Fear is a, it's a favor. If I make you aware of something, this is out there, there's a warning out here, and you know that thing is really out there. You trust me, or you don't trust me, but I show you in the Scripture, and I hope you trust the Scripture, and you say, okay, this is out there. Then I've done you a favor to make you aware of that. These kings that we're dealing with, especially the ones that it was applied to, Herod and Pilate, and dignitaries or judges that were, as this was applied in Acts chapter 4, those that were instrumental in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they are unsaved people. And thus you're talking to unsaved people here. You're not talking to believers here. This is not a fear for believers. But before you were a believer, it would have been a bona fide, valid thing to fear. Now that you're a believer, this is not a bona fide, valid thing to fear. Now that you're a believer, you should understand, if you are a believer, you should understand this kind of judgment that is being spoken of here, this eschatological judgment that's coming with Messiah, that's not going to be me. This is, matter of fact, I'm going to be caught up out of that judgment before I descend with the judge who judges in that judgment. So, this fear is not really addressed to the believer. This is addressed to unsaved kings, you know, unregenerate judges of the earth. And by the way, has there ever been a king outside of Israel? Yeah, there would have had to be Lemuel. It's really rare. I mean, throughout, in your lifetime, have you ever seen a king who has saved a dignitary who said, oh, I know, every election year, every Republican is saved. Yeah, I know, I hear it. Personally, I don't think we've ever seen that. All right? I don't think we've ever had a president in any of our lifetimes, that's been a believer. Maybe one. But I don't have enough to go on that. And why don't I have enough to go on? Why weren't you straightforward about it? Like you should have been if you're really a believer. I think it's a vote thing. But I'm not going to go here. Serve Yahweh with fear. And then here's one that you may have difficulty with, because in your mind, these things don't go together. But in God's mind, they go together. There is not a contradiction here. Be happy with shuddering. How do you do that at the same time? How do you shudder? with fear? How do you do that and be happy at the same time? Well, once you've heard the warning, once you've said, whoa, there is this hell, and what gets me there when Messiah returns, and I'm afraid of that, and so you adjust, as we'll be taught how to do that, as we'll see how kings and dignitaries and judges are to adjust. How are they to adjust to this information? When they adjust to it, when they adjust to that information, they will have feared, shuddered, and be happy at the same time. You know, it's a happy thing to recognize your position, to acknowledge your state, when you realize that I am not the big shot that I thought I was. I am not even a leader. I've been put into this position because if I was a king, I was born into this position, and I got proud, and I got arrogant, and I got a big egotistical head about me, and I've just been knocked down a few notches, a lot of notches, like the whole ladder was taken out from me. I see what I am now in relation to the Almighty, Omnipotent God who has given me grace now if the adjustment is made. Now the adjustment is going to be made in verse 12. Most of our time is going to be with verse 12. But in verse 12, this is like the New Testament equivalent of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now it's not the New Testament, so you shouldn't expect it to be spoken in those words in exactly that language of Acts 16:31a. But note what our response is. Ardently kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroy your way when his anger burns but a little. Oh, the happinesses of all taking refuge in him. Ardently kiss the Son is what we're going to deal with the most. So let me deal with the rest. Ardently kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroy your way. That is, lest in your refusal, in your obstinacy to kiss the Son, your way is destroyed. Now, it's your way. It doesn't exist without you. This is a way of saying you'll be destroyed with everything that you're doing as far as your walk. When his anger burns but a little. The idea is, you can't even take a little bit of divine wrath. Oh, the happinesses of all taking refuge in him. Someone who has run to the Son for refuge from divine wrath, who recognizes his judge to be his Savior. That person has happinesses, plural. Why is this in this strange to English plural? Why doesn't it say, oh, the happiness? Why is it, oh, the happinesses? This is a phenomenon that we have in Hebrew, and it's very instructive. It's called the plural of majesty. That is, we could speak of God as either El or Eloha. But when you pluralize it, and you speak about one God, Elohim, why is this one God in the plural? Especially when it doesn't fit grammatically, even with Hebrew. Like, why does it say, there is only one God? Why does it do that? Why does it say, there is only one, and then plural this word for God there, gods? It's because what we're dealing with is the plural of grandeur, or the plural of majesty. That is, I can speak about the fantastic God, you know, the awesome God, the incredible God, the tremendous God, or in Hebrew, I can just dispense with the adjective and pluralize the word. So that this means like this, everything that God is, it's like I can't even fathom that, and everything that God is, it's like He's more than one. It's like He's, you know, if a man was just enraptured with his wife, he could say, she's more tremendous, like just the most fantastic woman. Like, I don't see how any one woman can have all of these delights. She's like plural women. That's the idea. This God is too big for the puny human conceptions of any one God. The one of us that understands and sees the greatness of God the most, He's multiplied all of that. You know, let's say Matthew here has really focused on the glories of God, His mercy and His grace, His loving kindness, His patience, His wrath, His compassion, His pity, His power. And He's done that more than any of us here. And in His mind, the true God is bigger than He is in any of our minds. You need to pluralize and multiply that times over infinitely the way that Matthew would conceive Him. And that's the real God. That's where God's glory really is. So you have this plural of magnificence. Oh, the happiness, and you don't even know it all yet. You don't even understand how happy you're going to be at the end. When you're ready to die, you're so unlike the world, this may be your happiest moment if you just continue in sound doctrine. If you keep growing in Christocentricity, and I think it's literal, this is literally going to be your happiest moment. You're closer than ever, right when you're about to die. The timeline, you're right toward the timeline of the end of your life. You're about ready to cross that line and see and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your happiest moment in all of your life if you've continued in the grace of God. So the happiness is plural of majesty, grandeur, off the scale kind of happinesses of all taking refuge in Him. Refuge from what? Refuge from this judgment that we're talking about that's part of the context. All right, kiss the Son. Ardently kiss the Son is the beginning of verse 12. Now we want to look at what this means. This is the response. Excuse me. This is the response, the right response, the correct response of anyone, but especially these judges, these kings, these dignitaries, those in position who are being addressed. Ardently kiss the Son. All right, let's explain ardently. It's just the word for kiss in Hebrew, but in English, I supply ardently because it is a PL intensified form. It's not just kiss the Son, but to, in some intensified fashion, to kiss the Son. Sometimes the word intensely or intensively doesn't catch it with some verbs, and I don't think it does here. So, ardently kiss the Son. Now, we're in a verse that is like some verses. Some verses are indicative of the biases or orthodoxy of the translators. This is one of them. I have read every, well, not every, but so many Bible translations. Over my years as a believer, I have just read every English translation I could get my hands on that was worth reading. For a number of reasons, I won't go into that. You can ask me about it, like, what's the value of doing that? We can talk about that later, afterwards in some of our impromptu, fellowship times. Anybody who wants to ask me that, I'll tell you about it. But that didn't mean I just read anything that had the word Bible on it. I was very discriminating, actually. One of the things I would do is, if I heard there's a new Bible version out, and there have been a number of them since I became a believer, I would, when I found one, when it was published, I would look at certain telltale verses to see how do they translate that verse, and it would tell me if I wanted to read that so-called Bible at all. This is one of them. As strange as it might sound to you, Psalm 2:12 is a verse that I would go to and say, how do they render this verse? Let me illustrate what I'm talking about and why I'm saying it. Let me illustrate that to you with a different verse. And then we'll talk about what's so special about this one that makes it one of those verses. In the New Testament, turn with me. Most of you here are going to have a New King James Version tonight. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. You read in the New King James Version, at least, some of you may have other versions, but in this one, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The reason is given in verse 17, but here's what we need. Now, let me explain something to you. In this verse, you see all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, and then it says what it says. Grammatically, syntactically, in Greek, this word all, and it takes a number of different forms, this is pasa in Greek in this case. Pasa is part of pas, pon, panta. It's a family of words. All of them, they mean the same thing. It's not really a family of words. It's one way of saying this one word in different structures. This word is going to get translated as all, as they have here, or every. Sometimes it will be questionable. Should you render this all or every? If I were to ask you right now, put it into words. Articulate it for me. What is the difference between all and every in English? How would you explain that? I think you're going to be hard-pressed to verbalize what you understand when you see it in context. When I talk about every something or all somethings, you will know what the difference is when I say all or every in the same sentence sometimes. But if I were to say, we're going to write a dictionary. You have the all, this half of the room has the entry all. Put it in words now in English what that means. This side of the room has the entry every. They're going to sound very much alike, probably. If I said, now translate the other one. Or not translate it, but explain the other one. What's it mean? All and every. You use those words so freely, so regularly, so without thinking, that when I tell you, think about it. It's hard to think about it. It's so much a given. I've been using that word since I was 2 years old, those words. They're easy. Okay. They're different, though. They are different, and sometimes they are a world of difference. I'm telling you that pasa here can legitimately, validly, truly be translated as either all or every. There aren't two different words for it, for those concepts in Greek. There's pasa. In English, we have two different concepts. Hard to explain what the difference is, but you'll see it. The other thing is, in this verse, not our text, but the one that we're using as an example so that we can explain something about our text. The other thing about this is, English relies very heavily on the verb to be. Is, was, be, were, am, words like that, forms of the word to be. Greek uses it very often, but it doesn't have to. Not like English does. And Hebrew hardly ever uses it. Unless it's important. Like we're making a point of this verb to be. Alright? That means then that we've got to, it's not in this verse. There's no be word in this verse. Now in English there is. You have to have it. In English. You're not really translating if you don't put a be verb in there. English doesn't speak like the Greek does. You've got to put a be word in there. So where is it? All Scripture is. Do you see it? That's is. That's the present for to be. Given by inspiration of God and is. There's another is there. You'll note it is also italicized. I like it when people learn here that the italicized words were not in the original. And I get a kick out of hearing some of you read the text without those italicized words. That makes no sense whatsoever. Sometimes. Sometimes you need those italicized words. They're being honest with you. They're telling you we added this. But they're really not translating it if they don't put something in the place. Many times it's a word to be. Now, we've got two issues here. Ready? We've got two issues. Follow me, I know you're all up to this. We've got, how do we translate pasa? All or every. And we've got, where do you put this to be word in that you have to put it in there to translate? What is the difference between these two statements? All Scripture is inspired of God and therefore all these things, and every Scripture inspired of God is profitable, etc. The difference is, if I don't believe in inerrancy, if I am not an advocate of infallibility, if in my mind the Bible is inspired, like the writings of Ralph Waldo Emerson, then I want to say every Scripture, every rather than all, Scripture inspired of God is, and I put my B word in there, and if I believe that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God, God-spirited, God-breathed, down to the mood, voice, tense, stem, singular, plural, person, number, gender, level. And I'm going to translate, all Scripture is inspired of God. When I pick up a Bible and I read every Scripture inspired of God, like, oh, some of them aren't. And the Word of God is in there somewhere. This may be different to you. This may be new to you. But this is the theological issue about inspiration that's out there. The liberal says, the Bible is inspired not in every word, not everything that it says, but there's God's Word in there. It contains the Word of God rather than is the Word of God. The evangelical, the Bible believer, especially the Christocentrist, says the whole thing, down to minutia, is exactly how God wanted it written in the original autographs Because it is prophecy. It is God speaking through men. And it is the very Word of God. Now, you see, when I pick up a Bible version, I pick up a Bible translation, 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of the verses I turn to at the very beginning to see, what do you think about this book? This is one of the very few places, rare should this ever happen, that your theology should and has to influence the way you translate. Because both are validly, grammatically, and syntactically on point as far as just what you're translating. But depending on which way you translate those two issues, shows me your mindset about this word, about this book. This is another one. This is another one of those places. Why is this one of those places? Not for the same reason, but where we have ardently kiss the Son. Some will have something like, do homage in holiness. Or, you have your Septuagint with you. Can you look up this up for me, please? You have it right there? That's it? Psalm 2. In the Septuagint, it translates this, and this is an English translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Lay hold of His instruction rather than ardently kiss the Son or kiss the Son. Now, that's all the ambiguity you need. If you're not a Christocentrist or on the way to becoming one, that's all the ambiguity you need. Is Septuagint doesn't have the word Son in it. That's all you need. Because you're looking for places to extract the Son and dismiss the Son from Old Testament writings. You say, well, why do we translate it this way? Why, how do you even get that? This is how. If you picked up the New Revised Standard Version, or the old one for that matter, the New Revised Standard Version. Now, the New Revised Standard Version, that is the Bible of choice over here at the School of Tyrannus, all right? Every Christianity class, every religion class, anything that tells you you need to get a Bible, that's the one that you can buy. That's the one on the shelves at the co-op, at the bookstore. That's the one, because that's the one that's more scholarly than other. Yeah, in your world, it's more scholarly. It will say something like one of these, do homage in purity or something like that. Worship in purity rather than kiss the Son or ardently kiss the Son. And you'll have a note down at the bottom. You'll be referred to a note in the New Revised Standard Version. Hebrew obscure here. Oh yeah, it's real obscure. When a 13-year-old boy who is Jewish makes confirmation of his faith, he has a bar mitzvah. That is, he becomes a bar son. Son. And that's our word here. Bar. Of the mitzvah in modern Hebrew or Ashkenazi pronunciation, mitzvah, is how I'd pronounce it. He becomes a bar mitzvah, or he has a bar mitzvah. He becomes the son, bar, of the commandment, which is what mitzvah means. A girl has a bat, mitzvah, daughter of the commandment, she becomes at that point, alright? There is no obscurity in this Hebrew text at all. If those of you who know Hebrew, you can check me out, right? Donna, Emily, Amy, down in verse 12, they can tell you. You have bet, and then you have resh, bar. There is a patak underneath it that makes it bar. Why does the Septuagint translate it differently then? Well, because the Septuagint didn't have the Masoretic text in front. You enjoying this, Kate? Kate likes these things. The Septuagint didn't have the Masoretic vowel points to it. So when it got to Bet Resh, or BR, it said, when I kiss, and by the way, this is the word for kiss. That's the word. I don't know anybody that takes it like, do homage. That's an interpretation of what kiss means in this verse. This literally means to kiss. So you have kiss, Beit Resh. And when the Septuagint translated Hebrew into Greek, they didn't have vowel points. Since the Masoretes, we have vowel points. Now look, if the Masoretes of all people pointed this as son, I want you to tell you, you can believe that this was the word son. Because if there was any place that they could change the vowel points to take away from Christians the ammunition that they had in their faith that Jesus is the Son of God, they would do it. And here, evidently, they think, we can explain this away. We don't have to change it. If you start changing everything, you play your hand. You let everybody know, man, this thing is way different from the way this is read in synagogue for hundreds and thousands of years. People are going to recognize right away you're changing things. They only changed the places. They did it sparingly so that they didn't show their hand. We're changing things on purpose. Without those vowel points that tell you if it's the word for purity or goodness morally, something like that, or son, the Septuagint took it as this word for purity, holiness, goodness. And they translated it that way. The context, I would argue, when you come to this word, first of all, what's in front of you in Hebrew, you don't have a dogesh in it, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, but that's just an assonance thing that has nothing to do with what the word means. When you come to this word in the Hebrew text, there's no question what it is. It's bar. It's the word for son. But if in the late 20th century you don't want it to read that way, you can go to the Hebrew text and you can the Greek text and say, oh, the Jews that translated this into Greek, they didn't think it was like that. Now, all the other times, you don't like the Septuagint because it gives too much ammunition to believers. Oh, Jews hated the Septuagint after the Lord Jesus Christ came because believers took that Septuagint and said, what do you do with this? And they didn't know what to do with that. They'd say, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem. Our Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and you know it. You know, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? And, oh, they hated the Septuagint. They hated it. Just like, Septuagint, oh, we need new translations. So we have one from Theodotion, and we have one from Aquila, and we have one from Symmachus. All Jews who obscured those Christ-promulgating passages in the Scripture. The Jewish Publication Society's Tanakh today, horrid. Don't even call it a translation. You know how bad it is? The NIV is better than this. I'm telling you, read the NIV for the rest of your life if it's between that and the Tanakh. The first publication in the early 20th century of the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, made no bones about it. They were honest. They condemned themselves when they were honest. They said, why do we need another translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, for one, their first reason, they gave a number of reasons, but their first reason in the preface was, we need a version that doesn't have such messianic translations in it. Such Christian translations. You're telling me straight out, our Scriptures give you stuff to use and we don't like it. We're Hebrew, we're Jewish, we really know what we're talking about, so listen to us. I have one at my home. I almost can't find a verse about prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in it that even looks anything like what is in that Hebrew text. Nothing. If they know Christians use this, it's changed to be unrecognizable so that no Jew can read that Jewish Publication Society Tanakh and ever see Jesus in it. It's not a translation of the Old Testament. All right, now, based on, if you're going to put in here, kiss the Son, or you're going to put in here something like do homage or worship in holiness or purity, or you know, some kind of way like that, I'm saying you're showing me exactly what lengths you are willing to go to extricate the Lord Jesus Christ from this book. So, I look at 2 Timothy 3:16, I look at Psalm 2:12. Say, how do you translate this? And I make decisions based on that and some other places, mostly New Testament places where I deal with text anymore. But I don't do this any longer. You may find that helpful, but I don't do it anymore. If I can read Hebrew and Greek, English is a step down. I don't need English translations anymore. All right. Well, what does it mean, since we say, ardently kiss the Son? PL sense, kiss the Son. What is it saying? Warm up to this Son. The context makes it clear. The context uses a word that is not even in question. There's nothing like that there's no textual issues at all when it uses the Hebrew ben. Hebrew ben means son. Aramaic bar means son. Both of them mean son. You've got to translate them both the same way. But both words are used. So Psalm 2:7, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Stands. It's there. You are my son, and ardently kiss the son. You see how the context? What do you do with this Messiah that you've been fighting against in your mind? Hey! Kings of the earth, judges, dignitaries, change your minds and believe on this Son. Do it like this. Ardently kiss the Son. All right, obviously not a literal, because they have to do this before the time where He's visible. So it's talking about a mental attitude. It's talking about a faith. It's talking about belief. But I think you're like me in this. I'm very confident that you're like me in this respect. I don't ever kiss anybody that I hate. Some people have done that. A notable person named Judas did that. But that was hypocrisy when he did it. Jesus even said, companion, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I used to wonder for the longest time when he said, friend, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And I said, everything I know about the Bible's depiction of a friend, this isn't it! Why is Jesus calling him a friend? And then I found out the Greek had the answer. It's not the word philos, which you get from phileo, which is the word for love. You get this
as a word that has to do with someone who companies with me, a companion. That he was that, right? He lived with Jesus for years. Lived with him, slept with him, ate with him, drank with him, went everywhere with him. He was a companion. But Jesus never called him a friend. How could the truth call Judas a friend? Even the word for kiss in Greek is the same word as to like, enjoy, to have affection for, phileo. The context does it. The context tells you. When Judas says, the one I phileo, he's the one. He's not saying, the one I love is the one. He's saying, the one that I do something outward that you can see that will designate, he's the one that you take. But it's the same word, phileo. So let's think of it this way. What are they told to do? Love the Son. Love this Son. John 16:27. It's not incredible, because incredible literally means it's unbelievable. You can't believe this, and I believe it. And you believe it. You can believe it. But in the sense that we usually use that word incredible, like, this is just incredible. This is almost too good to be true. How can I believe this? Can I believe that anything would be this fantastic? Jesus says, for this reason, my Father loves you. It's phileo. My Father really likes you. Now that alone is just, how can this be? Then he gives the reason. Because you have liked me and believed that I came forth from God. So, liking the Son. Ardently liking the Son. John 21. Verses 15 through 17, you have that exchange. I won't go into it now. You have that exchange between the Lord and Peter. Peter, are you devoted to me? I like you. Second time, Peter, are you devoted to me? I like you. Third time, Peter, do you like me? He's even questioning if I like... Wait, yes, I like you. You know, Lord, you know all things. You know I like you. But this one... Look at how this other verse, I've told you now, every time in the New Testament, where phileo has the Lord Jesus Christ as its object. So, the Christophilic believer, the believer that may be right where Peter is at, when Jesus asks him and says, I'm not going to sign down that I am devoted, committed, dedicated to Him, that I'm loyal to Him forever. I'm not going to use the word agape. I can't use the word agape. I don't believe that agape applies to me. I just betrayed Him in a different way than Judas is, calling it denial. I just denied Him 3 times. What do I look like? Even if I think I do. Even if I think I do from this point on. If I think I'm dedicated to Jesus for the rest of my life, He's risen from the dead. I'm dedicated to Him for the rest of my life. Even if He said yes, even if He said once He realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, I'll never do anything like this again. I'm going to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it ever comes to this, I'll never be a coward again. I'll never be afraid again. I will never be someone who is timid again. And then Jesus asks you, are you dedicated to me? How can I say this to the person I just did this to, and he knows everything, and he'll probably see through my smoke screen that I don't even believe is a smoke screen. I thought it was real yesterday when I thought like this. He said, I'm not going to say this. Or he said, I don't have that kind of devotion. That's a John thing. That's a James thing. That's not me. He said, I am not going to say this. I give him a lot of credit for this. You know the thing you ought to say. You know if the Lord ever asked you, are you dedicated to me? You know that you should be able to say, yes, unqualified, unequivocal, yes. But Peter is too honest for saying what people expect him to say. He said, I know that I am into you, Lord. I know that I just cannot stop thinking about you, Lord. I know that you're God, and you're God that's just shown grace like nobody's business. And to me personally, I like this God. I am a Jesus Christ appreciator. I can tell you that, but I can't say, weak as I am, especially since I swore to you that I wouldn't deny you. If I had to die, if everybody else did, I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to say that again. So, he sticks with phileo. And with that, you need to phileo the Lord for sure. Listen. Listen to this verse in the New Testament that in its connections sound a lot like Psalm 2:12. In its connections. Not its language, but in its connections. Not the language used, but the ideas that the language is getting across. Psalm 2:12, ardently kiss the Son, or calling that loving the Son. Lest he be angry and you destroy your way when his anger burns but a little. Listen to this in the New Testament, written to believers. If anyone isn't loving the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be slated for destruction. Marana. Tha. Rather than Maranatha. Maranatha. That is, our Lord has come. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God donned a body, put on humanity, came to this earth to die for all things, and rose again from the dead. He did that so that you could be saved, and you've believed and you are saved, as he writes to the Corinthians. Now, look, if you don't even like him, then be slated for what we call the sin unto death. Step into that category, because you deserve it. Frankly, if you're not going to like, we're not talking about love, we're not talking about devotion, loyalty, dedication, commitment, agape, devotion, love. If you're a believer, and you're not going to like him, you say, that would never happen with a believer. Open your eyes. That happens with believers. You know when you see it happen with believers? When they say, don't take this the wrong way. When they say, hallelujah, praise God, amen. I'm saying, not when people say that. That's not how you know. But when people can say all that, and then you open that book, and you teach something from it that they don't like, and they say, that's not the God I know. Really? Are you a believer? Because it comes out of the book. This is the God you claim to know. Or when people get angry, offended, they stumble over, they get trapped over things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said. The Lord said, blessed is the one who is not being snared in me. As he spoke to the disciples, as the students of John left, after asking their question, are you the one who's coming or do we look for another? Jesus said, he didn't say it exactly like this, but I'm kind of paraphrasing this, I am the most offensive man alive. I offend people without even trying. It happens all the time. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. There goes 1,000 men and they take their families with it. One message, 1,000 people offended. He is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. And a lot of believers, when confronted with Jesus in reality, when faced with the real Lord Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in his infallible chronicle, the scripture, don't like what they see. They manufacture another different Jesus that they say the Bible talks about. They twist the Bible to teach him. Ardently kiss the Son is a Christocentricity teaching verse. Get Son adjusted. Be Christ word. Be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're getting it out of the Psalms. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.